and 2 Corinthians 4, 5-10, and 16-18. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. 2 Corinthians 4, 5-10, and 16-18. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
We are attempting in three Sundays to go through a powerful little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet about the same time as Jeremiah. We gave some background last time. Basically, it was a few hundred years after the kingdom had divided. It divided just after Solomon into the 10 northern tribes and the tribe of Judah, and those from the other tribes who wished to remain faithful and be able to worship in Jerusalem and had joined with Judah. After a series of kings who led the northern kingdom astray into false worship, the Assyrians came, defeated them, and carried them away into captivity, scattered them. That's what's referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. Judah hung on for 150 or so years longer, but Judah began to go from bad to worse, just as the northern kingdom had. And in the final days of Judah, Jeremiah was raised up and was prophesying, warning the people to repent and turn back to the Lord, or they'd be carried away. And Habakkuk is also given this prophecy. Now, we looked at chapter 1 last week, and one thing that I may not have emphasized that I do want you to see, it starts in verse 1 by saying the oracle. We think of an oracle as something heard, but it says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Those are never wasted words when you're reading prophecies, particularly when you go to the Revelation. Note when it says, when John says, "I heard," and then when it says, "I saw." What we're going to look at today in chapter 2 is what the prophet saw, what was revealed to him about God's ways. For any of you who weren't here last time, very quickly, this first chapter opens with the prophet saying, God, where are you? How can you be silent? He even says, how can you sit idly by while your people here are oppressing one another and doing wickedness? Why don't you act? Why don't you bring revival? Why don't you make us great again? Many American Christians are praying that, Lord, revive your church, and through a real revival, bring reformation that will change this country and bring us back together again. That's the cry of this prophet's heart. And then God speaks. Now, here he's speaking. He said to him, I'm going to do something. I've heard your prayer. I'm going to answer your prayer. The prophet is great. And then he says, but I'm going to do something you never would have dreamed of. You're fearing that the Assyrians are going to come and carry you away the way that they carried away the northern kingdom. I'm going to send somebody twice as bad as the Assyrians. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, this newly rising, uber powerful nation, and they're going to come and scourge you. Well, I mean, Habakkuk now says, apparently you didn't hear what I asked. No, we want revival. We want to be delivered. And so he argues with the Lord. And he comes to the final point where he says, and we're going to read these verses again. He says, I'm going to go to my watchtower and now and see what the Lord will do. And the Lord speaks again and says, yeah, you do that. Write the vision and write it so clearly that someone who's running may read it. So that's where we pick it up, chapter 2. And I confess, as I read this over, Jay and I were talking earlier, I said, as I read this over this week, I thought, I am out of my mind. I can't possibly cover chapter 2. But it's going to be a flyover. But I'm going to try to point out the things that I think it's most important that you, when you land, you go look at these sites and see what they say. Chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. So it's a vision. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. Sorry, I'm going to stop for a moment. May I give one more illustration of why this is important? Revelation 7, familiar to a lot of you. There's the vision of those who've been sealed. And what John hears is that there's going to be a sealing of 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. So it's Israel. It's 12,000 from each tribe. And these are perfect numbers. These are the ones going to be sealed by the Lord. That's what he hears. But he opens his eyes to see it. And what does he see? 144,000? No. Only Israelites? No. He says, when I opened my eyes, I looked, and I saw a mighty host that no one could number, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, in white robes, singing the song to the Lamb. So always attend to what's said, but then attend to what the prophet sees. And now we're going to get to that. The Lord answered me, write the vision, verse 2, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then speaking of the wicked, God says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol, that's the grave. Like death, he's never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, that is, against the proud and boastful one, scoffing and riddles for him, and say, and now there are five curses that the prophet makes, interspersed with two words of blessing and encouragement. Whenever you hear woe, that's a curse. Woe is me, it's a self-curse. Blessed, that's a benediction. These are curses, five of them. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you've plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Second woe, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You've forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Third woe, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire. The nations weary themselves for nothing. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire? The nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth, here's the first word of blessing, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And the final curse begins before the woe is spoken. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. The second blessing, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Okay, this is a challenge. I've got about 15 minutes to explain all that. There are three general categories I want you to think of as we look at this. The first five verses, and we looked at them last week, so I'll just mention them. In the first five verses, we have a summary of what this entire prophecy is about. It's a contrast between those who hope in themselves, their faith is in themselves, they boast of themselves, and those who hope in the Lord, the righteous shall live by faith. This is quoted in the New Testament, it, we said last week, is what has been used in the lives down through the centuries of so many Christian leaders who came at last to a right understanding of the gospel when they realized that we are not, it's not religion. The gospel is for people who've been worn out by religion, who realize they cannot save themselves, they cannot be good enough, they cannot do enough. And then God says, I have done for you what you cannot do. Trust in me. The righteous lives not by good works, the righteous lives by faith. And from our perspective, we see how that was fleshed out. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So there's the contrast. And now we look at the vision. The first vision is a vision of those who have gathered wealth through dishonesty. Look again at how he says it. Verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. He loads himself with pledges against his debtors. But he's taken and become wealthy by what is not his own. And there's this arrogance, this rejoicing. This comes to us in so many ways, and just think you'll have your own illustrations, but I've been with wonderful Christian friends who sat around and laughed and rejoiced when they put a competitor out of business who now was going to have to let people go, who was going to have trouble paying for his own family and putting his own affairs in order, but acting as though this was all some great contest and we won and they had to shut down and this is great, now we've got all their business. That's the kind of person he's talking about. We need to be very, very careful. The second woe, he says, is against those who build their house on injustice. Again, how did he say it? Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. You devise shame for your house by cutting off other people. You've been unjust. What's wrong with a big, beautiful house on a hill? Nothing, provided you didn't build it through injustice. But throughout this entire thing, the message is that God knows and cares. And a lot of us, because we know we're not saved by works, but by grace, basically have a theology that says, this is the best thing ever. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. I mean, that's the deal. There's the gospel. No. Paul says clearly, do you think that I mean sin the more that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. The mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ, the mark of one who's been born again, is an increasing sensitivity of the things that break God's heart. They begin to break ours. Do we become sinless? No. But increasingly we are grieved by things that we do when we go, I don't want to live that way anymore. God, have mercy on me. Change me. I want the arc of my life to be toward justice and mercy and beauty and above all, self-sacrificial love. And the third woe, and you see how it goes out in concentric circles. It begins with me, with the accumulation of my wealth through dishonesty. Then I'm building my house through injustice. And now, woe to him who builds a city on blood. I love to read history, but boy, is it a tale, not only of brilliance and invention and creativity, but it's a tale of cities built on blood. A few years ago, when I retired at Cedar Springs before I came here, I was asked to pastor a Presbyterian church in Santa Monica. So I thought, you know, I've been to California a bit, but I don't know anything about it except that I've never wanted to live there. Apologies to any of you who are from the left coast. But I just thought, you know, not my thing, but I'll get a good history of California and I'll read it. And oh my goodness, it was just like it could have been here. It could have been Knoxville, Tennessee, where Connie and I have our home. It was a story of one Indian tribe coming in and destroying another and building their village on the blood of that other tribe. Then of the Spaniards coming up from Mexico and building a series of missions that we were in California last week, driving up the Middle Valley, and the bells all along the route marked the missions. And yet those were missions where often the native peoples were just oppressed and enslaved and forced to baptism and made servants, built on blood. And then the Anglos came sweeping across the country and we did the same thing to the Spanish. We took their haciendas, we drove them out, we tried to reduce them. Every city man has ever built has been built on blood. Down our way, if you've ever read The Trail of Tears or heard the tragic story of the Cherokee Indians, the first people who went to East Tennessee were a bunch of Scottish Presbyterians like my forebears. And they initially went in and worked with the Cherokee and evangelized them. And huge numbers of Cherokees became Christians and actually adopted the technology of the Europeans coming in and wanted to live at peace. And under Andrew Jackson, he told them, you can take everything. And they drove the Cherokee out on the Trail of Tears. Knoxville, my home sweet home, is built on blood. And you and I, much as we love our native land and love the places we live, must always remember that our lasting citizenship is in the kingdom that was built only on the blood of one who gave himself to redeem us. Those are the first three woes. And then he speaks this great word. He says, embrace this vision of mission. Now, Isaiah said, Isaiah depicted in our call to worship that the whole earth, heaven and earth, are full of God's glory. And Isaiah says it in a number of places. But here, the prophet says that the day is coming when it won't just be filled with his glory, but it will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. In other words, people who don't currently see his glory displayed will see it. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, in that day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's the first. Embrace this. Don't be like this. Don't accumulate wealth through dishonesty. Don't build your house by injustice. And don't build your city on blood. Instead, join the mission, which is to declare the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And that was Jesus' high priestly prayer that Rachel read to us. John 17, he said, Father, let them share in the glory that you've given to me. I give to them, and I want them with me so that they may behold my glory, the glory that you gave me before the foundation of the earth. It's a tale of glory. It's a vision of glory, and we're to be those who carry it. The last two woes are closely related, and they're different now from a building. Instead, it's first, woe to those who betray their neighbors for physical pleasure. He says, woe to you who go out and get your neighbor drunk so that you can look on her or his nakedness. The chickens are coming home to roost in our culture on the easy access to pornography, and even psychiatrists and family people, people who work with families who don't hold any religious view, are writing. This is just a theme now of the devastating damage done to an entire culture of young people who've grown up with iPhones. You know, there's a reason, honestly, not being funny, that Steve Jobs put an apple with a bite out of it on the phone. He was saying, this will give the knowledge of good and evil to everybody. And children have those and are being wrecked by it. And he says, a curse on those who've made this their trade, to look on their neighbor's nakedness. And then he says, closely related, and a curse on those who have traded the true God for idols to provide their own spiritual pleasure. They want to feel religious. They want to feel as though everything is well. And so they make their own gods. You go to India today and drive through some of the cities and see the workmen by the sides of the road making Hanuman, Ganesh, the elephant god, all of the others. They are literally, physically, then the priest will take them and draw in the eyes. When he paints the eyes, they are now divine. They are now gods. But here, our gods, for the most part, are the sophisticated gods of an educated culture. And that's true in your educated areas of India, too. It's the gods of pleasure and success and my reputation, wanting people to think a certain way of us, the idols we make of our children. And they can't bear the weight of all of our expectations, our sense of meaning and belonging put on them, so that we'll feel good about ourselves. Spouses can't bear the weight of their partners putting on them the expectation for being to them what only God can be to them. And so we trade the true God for idols of stone and flesh. And he says, woe on all of these. And then calls us, as he called us to mission, the earth should be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. He ends by calling us to worship. The final verse says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let me just ask you one question from this as we prepare to go to the table. What thing or person or position in your life, should you lose it, would cause you to doubt the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? What if you should lose it would make you think, I don't even know if there is a God? Because very likely that has become your God. You've put it in place. It may be a beloved child. It may be your husband or wife. It may be your reputation. It may be your wealth. It may be your work. It all goes away in the end. I'm at the age where I'm seeing one by one every friend, every beloved family member die or have devastating illness or lose their hopes and dreams. And the prophet is saying there are only two things that sustain us. Having our eyes opened by grace to see that whatever we're going through, this earth is filled with the glory of God. It is to mediate to us the reality of his presence. And then we turn in worship and say, though my heart is breaking, and boy, this comes home in this beautiful third chapter. Read it this week and prepare for it, because it's one of the most beautiful passages in all Scripture, as we will see. The prophet now is ready, having heard the Lord and having seen this. He ends by saying, everything that I feared, everything that I was most afraid of, most concerned about, most angry and grieved about, if the worst happens, if there's no fruit on the vine, if there's no cattle in the stall, if everything is barren, if my worst nightmare comes true, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's where the Lord wants to take you and me. Where whatever we lose, with broken hearts, we don't say, oh, great, no. No, our hearts are broken. Lord, how can this be? I'm devastated. Yet I will trust in the Lord. Why? Because though I don't know what he's doing, I know what he's done. Father, thank you that we can rest in the assurance of your goodness and grace, and we see it here in this meal where we remember the one who was wounded for us that we might be made whole. Amen. If you have been baptized,